Good. Well, thank you so much to all who've taken part, Fred especially in leading, and those who've contributed, for us all for being here together on this last Sunday evening. I don't know about you, how you feel on these last Sunday events. I know it's a human construction, these calendars, and in one sense, next week will be just the same, but there is a sense in which many of us have anxieties as we turn and get ready for a new year. And I was thinking about it from my perspective. I wasn't sure whether to say it then or now, but I'm going to say it now, is how God seems to deal with us where we are today. And that would be, I think, one of my overriding lessons from this past year, that God, a God of detail and a God who looks at things, knows who we are and where we are in our life's journey, and has something for today. And I was especially struck this morning hearing Fred preach from Simeon and Anna's experience of the Lord. How even in their later years, they're ready, they're expectant. And I was really challenged, how expectant am I as I go into 2009? How are you, for that matter? And surely we should be. Obviously, I look back at the last year, and it's very much been one of change and move, and thank you again for your welcome here. But it's the details that excite me. We were talking just yesterday, because it's a year ago this week that we came over. We have a traditional little break after Christmas, and we go to a traditional old cottage, really, in Tamworth, near Tamworth. And that's where I'll be heading off this evening after the service. But it was while we were here last year that we then came to Cheltenham for one day to do house hunting. And I know, I don't actually know that God is that bothered which house it is, whether it's 22 or 28 or whatever, one in the road. But when you lay your lives before him and say, Lord, lead. The fact that the house that we went for, and this is the amazing thing, we looked at a house for just 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Less time than it takes Rachel to buy a pair of shoes. And we opted for that particular house. Little did we realise that the next door neighbour would have two girls in Susanna's class. And the next door but one, a girl in her class. So that's the God of detail. And one of the potential dangers of testimony events is when it all seems to have gone so well for everybody who speaks. What about for those who it hasn't gone well for? And I think it's this fact that as we come to John 13 this evening, that the Lord has something for us each today. It's not just about the house and the mortgage and the children and everything else and those natural concerns of life. But what does he want for us? And I am really gripped by a question that Jesus asks in John 13, verse 12. He says to his disciples, having just washed their feet, do you understand what I have done for you? It's a very good question. When you think about Christmas that we've just been celebrating, do you understand what I've done for you, Jesus says, in a different context here? I mean, does our nation understand what it was all about in terms of Jesus? Well, obviously not in terms of the national scene, but for us. And just three things this evening, by way of devotion, I hope, before we come around the table together. And the first one is that as we try to understand something of the vastness and uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ, number one, Jesus was born to die. This somehow connects the nativity with his crucifixion. Maybe you were surprised to hear Debbie read from John 13, which is the very beginning of the Passion Week, the last week of our Saviour's life before the cross. And yet, here is a great reminder in these verses that links in with Bethlehem as well, that Jesus had a self-awareness that he had been born for a specific purpose and a specific time. John 13, verse 1, Jesus knew the time, the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to his Father. Perhaps you know what it is to have a time hanging over you, or maybe an appointment, or an incident, or maybe something that you're waiting for in the new year. Many people go through these situations. Jesus knew the time when he must leave this world. And then in verse 3, he also knew about destinations. And this is, again, links nativity with the crucifixion. Verse 3, Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power. Here we go. And that he had come from God and was returning to God. We have something of his eternal nature and character. very important on any journey to know where you've come from and more particularly where you're going, I dare say. And especially on the journey called life. And Jesus knew he was going back to his Father. And then a third thing that he knows the thoughts of people's hearts. Verse 11, he especially knows, it's revealed here, he knew what was going on inside Judas. He knew the one who was going to betray him. Jesus knew all sorts of things. I want to hover on that point because just that sheer fact, Jesus knows all these different layers of things because he is God. Well, what would I say by way of confession of this year? Certainly one thing, how often trying to take situations into my hands with my brain, work them through. Now, thank God he gives us brains and the rest. I'm not suggesting we throw them out of the window. But the confession is this. How slow so often in going to the Lord Jesus, who knows all things, who knows the things in people's hearts, who knows their agendas, who knows the situations, who knows everything. Now here it is, there is nothing by chance about his life. Born in Bethlehem, growing up in Nazareth, Mary and Joseph have been entrusted by God to have the responsibility of bringing him up. They've taught him how to read. They've nurtured him in childhood. And there has been a growing sense, we understand in Jesus, that he is from God and he is God and he's going back to his Father. There was that incident in the temple, age 12, where that sense really seems to have come alive and we're given an insight. But here in John's account, the hour was getting ever closer when he was going to be killed. And what's more, Satan had put the idea into the heart of Judas to kill Jesus. The hour for which Jesus had come into the world had come. Now this is what grabs me, the patience and the love of Jesus as he sticks in there until the hour has come. He's got a job to do. I know we are mortal in our humanity and our clay and all of the rest of it, and he is God. But isn't that an incentive? Isn't that exciting? Inspirational, I would even want to say. That here is Jesus so patiently focused and setting his face like a flint to the cross, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. We get so distracted along the journey. We get so tired. We get so whatever. But he knows that he has been born for this time. And Jesus, as he approaches his hour, think of all the extra suffering he must have gone through knowing what would happen. There is that saying that ignorance is bliss. And on past occasions, Jesus had known that his time had not yet arrived. We think right back to John 2, the wedding at Cana of Galilee. My time has not yet come. He does it again in John 7, verse 6, verse 8, verse 30, John 8, verse 20. Keep saying, my time is not yet, my time is not yet, my time is not yet. He's on his Father's schedule. And by chapter 12, verse 23, John records the fact that the hour has come now. And 13, verse 1, for Jesus to leave the world, the Father, the time has come. There's something in every person, I suspect, that wants to discover the reason for why we have been born. Perhaps sometimes we over-dramatize the fact. We say about a person, they were made for this hour. This was their moment. Thank God that he seems to be a God who gives us moments after moments where he can use and work his purpose out. But having logged that Jesus was born to die. Let's zoom in to how he spent that hour. What did he do with his time? And the second point is that he was born to serve. Now, this is so well known. You say, Tim, I know all this, but let's look at it together. The heart of his mission was love. And no doubt that Jesus was aware of his mission and he had come to do his Father's will voluntarily, not under compulsion. Not to be served, but to serve. And then he will return to his Father. Now, here's the phrase in verse 1, right at the end of verse 1. having loved his own who were in the world, here we go, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He showed them the full extent of his love. How do you show someone the full extent of love? Well, the researchers tell us that to show the full extent of your love, if you're a parent, is to spend about £320 on your child at Christmas time. Perhaps, maybe not all of us. How do we prove our love? How do we show the full extent? To those closest to us. I know those closest to me are not simply wanting to hear my words, I love you. They want to see the action as well. They want to see a demonstration of that full extent of the love here. And because he's on a mission to this world, he knows he's soon to return to his Father. And it's natural that he wants to be able to say to his Father that he has finished the work that he was given to do. Jesus came into this world to serve. Look at the demonstration of his servanthood here in John 13 after their meal together. It really brings into focus the extent of his wonderful love. Verse 4, Jesus got up from the meal table, took off his outer clothing. Or as the authorized version, maybe any authorized version people in the church tonight looking at it, or maybe some looking in the Greek. But I understand he laid aside his garments and took a towel to his waist. He stripped down. It's a wonderful picture of the incarnation here. Again, in my mind, this brings the birth of Jesus here right through at his death. As Jesus took the form of a servant, he laid aside his garments. See, I say the incarnation because when we think of who Jesus was and where he had come from, he was before all things. We know in him all things hold together. By him all things were created. We know he was from eternity. And with all that power and dignity and majesty, he strips off his garments. His dignity, his majesty. And having done that in human flesh, he now does it again. He lowers himself to perform the most menial of tasks in that mealtime room, acting as a servant to his disciples. It was a dress that was looked down upon in Jewish and Gentile circles. The clothes of a slave. We sing that lovely song sometimes. He laid aside his majesty, gave up everything for me. Suffered at the hands of those he had created. That's the incarnation through to the cross. But before that suffering, here he goes around and he washes his disciples' feet. He serves them. He's cleaning them. This is God with us. He's meeting them at their level, and it's a low level. And it's so wonderful. Let's not get so blinkered by these scenes that we somehow stop seeing the Son of God here in flesh, taking that towel from around his waist, starting to dry their feet. Doesn't Paul say as much in Philippians 2, in that wonderful Christological hymn, how Jesus Christ, being in the nature God, did not consider equality something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. It's about the superior washing the feet of the inferior. It's about the king stooping so low to take care for the lowest of the low. The willingness to wash feet, even the feet of one who would betray him. I'm going to leave the interpretation for some of this for you to do personally as for me to do personally. But you know, I think in terms of testimony and reflections at the end of the year, I don't particularly have a very clear-cut view of, well, I'm at this point, or isn't life a bit of a muddle sometimes? You're trying to work your way forward on things. What do you do? Well, here's the example. Here's our example made so clear and so perfect. And the third and final one is that Jesus was born to save. You see, he came to make people clean. It wasn't just the washing of their feet, but it was that inner washing. It was God with us. And Jesus came down to them. And fascinating as ever to look at the disciples' response then, because Peter particularly, oh, don't do it, can't touch me, you know, mustn't wash me. I'm not worthy. No doubt the guilt, if you read Luke's account, they've all been talking about who's the greatest and who's got the power and who's going to have the rights and whose way is going to be worked out as they enter the mealtime room. The embarrassment of this incident, the guilt, and our response. Embarrassment, or how humbling. Or will we again at the end of this year recognize that he is the Lord and he is teacher over all and that he is the King of Kings, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man? See, if verse 1 is telling us what's happened, that's how Jesus showed the full extent of his love. By verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, returned to his place and asked them, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" And here's the point. We will understand what he's done for them and what he's done for us by what we do ourselves. Philippians 2 says something very similar. It says that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, which was born to serve and born to die. He made himself nothing. He humbled himself. He took the form of a servant, born to save. Now, of course, we can't save others. But what difference does his actions make to our lives? And so by verse 15, when Jesus says, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." It seems quite straightforward to me. I don't think you need too much interpretation on that. You should do as I have done for you. What a challenge to copy the example of the Saviour. Serving. Saved to serve. Set free to serve. Cleansed to serve. I can just add another couple of minutes before we come to the table. There's a cost to this. A cost which perhaps will mean for some of us putting others before ourselves. Perhaps even, now get this, in a nice respectable church like this, taking off our Sunday clothes to get close and to get our hands and feet dirty and wet. I'm not sure what I think about reenactments of feet washing ceremonies. I had a colleague in my last church who suggested that we should do it as a leadership to show our humility. We decided not to in the end for a long discussion we had. I'm not sure about it to this day in our culture. But what was I so embarrassed about is that one of the provoking questions in my head. But what I do understand here is that there is something significant happening in terms of servanthood. I think part of my point was I think our people would rather see us as servant leaders than just a ceremonial washing of feet. Born to serve, born to die to self. I wonder what it means for you. You know, and there will be a prayer evening on the 1st of January, and there will be another prayer week, 2 weeks later, and we're going to keep praying because we must pray. But as well as prayer, service is required. And there are so many opportunities. I dare say you agree with me. You look around at the needs are just immense. In our local church, as it would be true in any local church, and you look at the local needs of a town or a community and think of all the potential. I dare say you are working your socks off for the Lord Jesus. I wonder in the few hours of reflection time, if you can get a few hours at the end of a year and the beginning of a new year, in your prayer time and in your quiet time with Jesus, to say, "Jesus, what would you have me do? Am I doing too much? Am I doing the right things? What about some of those needs? Do you know, just to mention one of those, and it's for your prayers, and it could be that the solution to the prayer is in church this evening, or maybe not, but your prayers will be heard. But you know that staggering group of young people who leave on a Sunday morning to go up to the upper room? With Andy and Rachel going to South Africa, they need additional people to lead and support and role model Jesus to them. What an exciting group. Young people full of so much life. Pray that God would raise up his workers. He's the Lord of the harvest. But it takes people who will be committed. I think of the needs, international people here in this town. The homeless, the needy. Just people living in our roads. What are all these people needing? We can't do it all. But we're required to get stuck in with people where they're at. And each looking to their needs rather than to our own. The Lord will show us how and what to do. But here as we come to the table, we remember the great sacrifice he has made. Born to serve, born to die, born to save. Our wonderful Saviour. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we think back to that night and that mealtime and the events of that evening recorded for us, we thank you for your presence with them, but your presence with us. And Lord, as we're about to do what you instructed us to do, to have a family meal together, to remember you, we thank you for your example. And we pray that you would also, by your Holy Spirit, reveal to us the full extent of your love, how much it cost. That sense and that picture of the incarnation of you coming down to where we are, down to our level. Lord Jesus, thank you. That's where you come to meet us, because we can't come to you. Lord Jesus, thank you that it's by grace we have been saved and not by works. So none of us can boast about anything. But Lord, we do want our heart response to you, not just to be a load of words, but to be lives offered to you in service. And maybe doing the ordinary stuff. And maybe doing things that nobody else will even notice. Perhaps menial tasks. But Lord Jesus, in it all, be glorified, we pray. For we must do these things for you and you alone. And we ask this in your name. Amen.